Hello. Please turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 3. Our passage this morning will be Mark 3, verses 13 to 35. And as you turn there, we will invite the kids who are third grade and younger who will be going to children's ministry to go now. It's the time of the teaching of God's word that is geared for their age group. Certainly, parents, if you would prefer for your kids to stay here with us, they're more than welcome to be here. Also want to underscore what Paul said earlier, greetings from Pastor Greg, who's in Wisconsin visiting his dad. Because of that visit, over the next two Sundays, you'll see me and then Paul next week in the pulpit. And he certainly misses us, and his prayers are with us. Please do keep him in your prayers as well as he serves his dad there. Mark 3, verses 13 to 35. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time and then read the passage. Father, we come to you eager to hear from you. We come to you eager for your light to shine in our hearts and minds. We don't have truth in ourselves. It's from you. It's outside of us. We need you to tell us who you are and who we are. We need you to tell us about Christ and what he's doing. And we believe and we're confident that you give life through your word, that you discern the thoughts of our hearts and you purify us. You grow us up in Christ's likeness. And so it's our delight to hear from you. We pray that you would work powerfully through your word in our midst to beautify us as Christ's people into his likeness and to save the lost among us. I pray all this through Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 3, verses 13 to 35. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" There is a certain kind of person, you may know some, that always likes to categorize people. You know what I mean. There's some kind of neat and tidy scheme that they have for dividing up all the 7+ billion people in the world. It usually starts like this. There are 4 kinds of people in the world. I usually don't subscribe to schemes like that because I find that they tend to oversimplify reality. However, you might argue that I'm doing the very same thing myself and saying, there's 2 kinds of people in the world, those who categorize others and those who don't. So yes, on the one hand, it's usually overly reductionistic to boil everyone down to a few bins. Sometimes, simple categories are profoundly true. And for all the human complexity and messiness that the Bible portrays for us, it does actually draw some pretty stark lines. Our passage this morning highlights just one such fault line. And understanding is crucial. Because on the one hand, everyone falls on one side of this line or the other. And secondly, the consequences could not be greater. So what is the line that I'm talking about? Well, here it is. And here's really the main point of our whole passage. Jesus' kingship draws a line between responsive insiders and rebellious outsiders. Jesus' kingship draws a line between responsive insiders and rebellious outsiders. This text emphasizes one big, bold, dark line. 2 sides of that line and 3 groups of people relative to that line. Okay, so one line, 2 sides of it, and 3 groups of people. Let's look at each of those 3 groups of people, and then finally we'll draw it all together with one final closing picture. So first, the first group of people in verses 13 to 19, Jesus chooses insiders. This is the first group of people in the passage. They're insiders selected by Jesus here in this portion. Now let's refresh ourselves a little bit on the context here in Mark. Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand in him. He's the king. And everyone who hears him, his message is, you need to repent of sin and come to me in faith. Since then, he's been ministering in the region of Galilee. He's primarily teaching, but he's also performing miraculous healings and even casting out demons from people that they're possessing. And in all this, he's demonstrating his authority as the Son of God. Now, as you might expect for a miracle worker, he's being swamped by crowds. That's a major theme seen in his Galilee ministry. Some of them believe in him, and they want to hear what he's teaching, and they want to follow him. But sadly, more of them just want healing, or they want to see a show. It's in the midst of that chaos, which really left off in verse 12, that here in verse 13, Jesus retreats to a mountaintop. And up there, he chooses and calls to himself a select few, 12 men, to follow him in a special way. In verses 14 and 15, it says what purpose he chose them for, and it's a twofold purpose. First, so that they might be with him, and then secondly, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So they'll be with him for a time, but then later on, in his ministry, and we'll see this in Mark chapter 6, they will go out and extend his ministry more broadly. The same kinds of things he's doing, preaching about his kingdom and casting out demons with his authority. Now, this apostolic ministry, which means sent, this ministry of these 12, is a pattern that will actually even expand beyond this. You may know that in the book of Acts, after Jesus is risen from the dead and ascends into heaven, these are the 12 men, more or less, who will be his witnesses to spread the good news of his kingdom to all the nations. So they are the sent ones. But as we zoom in, I want you to notice 3 special features about Jesus calling these 12. 3 special features here. The first is that it takes place on a mountaintop. Now, some of us may have been to a Christian camp or retreat and had some kind of really memorable, epic, spiritual experience that we call a mountaintop experience. And we may also snicker at that a little bit. But in the Old Testament, there is a rich legacy of very important moments in redemptive history happening on the tops of mountains. Remember Mount Sinai? That's where Moses received the law of God, and the people of Israel were brought into a covenant with God. That all happened at a mountaintop. And so it's no surprise to us that some of the most important moments in Jesus' ministry take place on a mountain. In chapter 9, it'll be on a mountaintop that there's a very special event where his glory is revealed to a few of his disciples in an event called the Transfiguration. That's on a mountaintop. This history of mountaintop experiences signals to us that something big is happening. The second thing to notice is that there are 12 men chosen. 12. What is the significance there? Well, any of these Jews with their Old Testament background would immediately recognize a parallel with 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. The third thing I want you to notice is that in verses 16 and 17, he renames some of his disciples. He adds in verse 16 to Simon the name Peter, which means rock, because he will be kind of the first among equals among the 12. He will be the spokesman for the 12 during Jesus' ministry. And then in Acts, you'll see he's the foundation for the church upon which Christ primarily builds his church. In verse 17, he gives to the brothers, James and John, the name Sons of Thunder, which probably reflects something about their personality. So renaming is another element with a rich legacy in the Old Testament. In particular, God did some renaming when he was sowing the seeds of the nation of Israel. When he was calling the patriarchs, there was really a flurry of renaming. Genesis. Abram became Abraham. His wife Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. In all this, God was claiming these people as his own, demonstrating his lordship over them, and calling them to a very special task of representing him on the earth. So what do we make of all these three features? Jesus is calling 12 men on a mountaintop and renaming some of them. Well, based on the rich Old Testament background of all of these elements, a first century Jew would immediately understand that Jesus is creating the beginning of a new people, a new Israel. Now, I know that terminology might make some of us a little bit nervous because it may sound like I'm saying he's bypassing and rejecting the old Israel, God's people of promise. But that's not at all what he's doing. After all, each one of these men is Jewish. He's not abandoning the Jews yet. He is forming a new people. He's selecting the patriarchs of the new Israel from the ranks of the old Israel. And this new people, as we will see very acutely later in our passage, will be defined not by family heritage or ethnicity, but by one single factor, allegiance to Jesus. So the first group in the text is clear, a select band of insiders. These men will follow Jesus, watch him, listen to him, learn from him, and then one day they'll go out as his delegates to extend his ministry. But then the text pans over from these insiders to a second contrasting group. Who are they? In verses 20 and 21, we see soft outsiders dismiss Jesus. Soft outsiders dismiss Jesus. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, you may wonder what I mean by saying soft outsiders. The reason I use that term is because the passage shows us really two different kinds of outsiders, people who are not on board with Jesus. And while ultimately these two kinds of outsiders are in the same boat of unbelief, their outsiderness looks pretty different from one another. So who are the soft outsiders? The narrative takes us back into town, and this town is probably Capernaum, which kind of is the town that's Jesus' home base in his Galilee ministry, as we've seen. And we're in a home, his home, which probably refers to the home of one of the disciples. Back in chapter 1, he was in the home of Simon Peter, so it may likely be that house. If you've been with us in Mark, the scene he sets here is familiar to you by now. A crowd of people has descended upon the house where Jesus is. And you may remember back in chapter 2, it was so crowded that they had to cut a hole in the roof to get a paralytic through to Jesus so he could heal him. It's probably like that again in this house. Mark tells us it's so crowded that no one even had space to eat a meal. It's probably a long time in there. And Jesus is finding himself here in an extreme ministry situation. He's surrounded and crowded and pressed by people, and he's not even able to take basic care of his physical needs. So onto that scene bursts his family. They've heard the reports about him in nearby Nazareth where they live. They've heard about Jesus' ministry. They've heard about his teaching, his miracles. They've heard about these crowds and probably even the inability of Jesus to even eat because of these crowds. And so they become concerned. They heard the news and they thought, oh no, something is wrong with Jesus. Enough is enough. The poor bloke needs some help. And so they swoop in. And verse 21 tells us about their alarming interpretation. For they were saying, and that means they kept repeatedly saying it. They didn't just say it once. They were saying he is out of his mind. They think he's bonkers. Now, on the one hand, we can sympathize with his family, can't we? And they love him. They care about his welfare. They've heard some alarming and extreme things about him. And so, yeah, they swoop in to help. But make no mistake, behind this veneer of love and care lies a major problem. They're trying to shut Jesus up. Verse 21 uses a vivid verb to describe their intention, saying they went out to seize him. They went out to seize him. They want to get him out of there. This is not open enmity against Jesus, but all the same, it is opposition to him. His family does not believe in him. They don't believe he's the Son of God. Sure, they know him very well. Sure, they love him, and sure, they mean him no harm personally, but they don't think he's the Son of God, preaching the word of God, ushering in the kingdom of God. And so on that score, they are clearly outsiders to Jesus. And more specifically, they are outsiders to the new people of God that Jesus is creating, the people who follow him. But as I said, these relatively well-meaning outsiders, these Jesus dismissers, are not the only kind of outsiders. There is a darker, harder, more troubling kind of opposition on the horizon. And in verse 22, Mark turns our attention to this third group. Verses 22 to 30, then we have hard outsiders slander Jesus. Hard outsiders slander Jesus. These nine verses take us into the heart of darkness. I would wager that even though you may have a few questions about how to interpret this passage, you get the clear sense that something very weighty is happening in this interchange, don't you? Something very important, something very big, very serious and eternal that's at stake. Well, what exactly is happening? After the insider disciples and the outsider relatives of Jesus, Mark introduces to us in verse 22 a new set of characters, scribes, expert scholars in the law of Moses who come down, and by the way, that is downhill from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in the mountains. And the sense here is not that they just happened to be in the area, but rather they're probably a delegation that was sent by the religious leaders in Jerusalem to check Jesus out. We've already seen Jesus sparring with the scribes, the religious establishment, in his Galilee ministry. And so the report of this troublemaker has probably made it all the way up to the big city in Jerusalem and drawn some scrutiny, some negative attention. So here comes his delegation of scribes. Notice also in verse 22 that these scribes are not a neutral, fact-finding delegation. They have assessed Jesus' ministry, and they're passing a very strong verdict on it, aren't they? He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, the name Beelzebul is a little bit puzzling. It's used in 2 Kings as the name of one of the Philistine gods. But by the way that the scribes use it in parallel, these two statements in parallel, it's pretty clear they're using Beelzebul as a name of Satan. And they say he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebul is a name for Satan. So their accusation amounts to this. They see Jesus casting demons out of people, and that much is undeniable. But how is he able to do that? What spiritual power is he exerting? They surmise that this must be an inside job, a satanic ruse, a tactical feint. Satan is possessing this Jesus so that he's able to cast out Satan's demons from the people that they have been possessing. What does Jesus say about this accusation? He responds in three ways. His first response is to refute their accusation. His second response is to reinterpret the events that they're observing. And his third response is to reflect on what their accusation shows about their hearts. So let's look at all three of those. First, Jesus responds by refuting the accusation. And he does this first with a rhetorical question in verse 23. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then with two parables in verses 24 and 25, which really make the same point. What on earth would it profit Satan to cast out his own demons? A divided household is sure to fall. A divided kingdom stands no chance. So why would Satan rise up against Satan? Demons possess men as extensions of Satan's power over this world. So why would he be engaging in friendly fire as the scribes are charging? It's interesting to note, if you look at verse 26, even though the condition there is not true, namely, Jesus' ministry is not Satan rising up against himself. It's not Satan divided against himself. But the result actually is true. He truly cannot stand. He indeed is coming to an end. His grip is being loosened. His power is being rolled back. His kingdom is tottering. But the cause is not an inside job. It's an attack from the outside. And that's what leads us to Jesus' second response in verse 27, which is a reinterpretation of events. So there's no doubt that the demons are being cast out. Everyone agrees on that. But in verse 27, Jesus offers a final parable to explain the unseen spiritual reality that the scribes are missing. Satan is like a strong man with some valuable stuff in his house. Do you want to rob the house? Okay. First thing you got to do is deal with the guy that lives there. You've got to take care of him first. If you can manage to tie him down, then you're peachy. You have free rein to loot the house. Take your time to your heart's content. Take all that you want. Now, it's fairly clear in this parable that Jesus is the robber and men's souls are the plunder. The Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world. And man, all of mankind by nature, is enslaved in his kingdom. The chains that he uses to bind us down are primarily sin, but also in some rarer and more dramatic cases, direct possession by an evil spirit. And that's what you see happening in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is on a rescue mission to plunder souls from that kingdom of darkness and rescue them into his kingdom of light. And what does it take to lash a strong man to a chair in his dining room? The answer? Even more strength. Turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 7. Back there, John the Baptist, this is the very beginning of Mark, as you can see, and John the Baptist is predicting Jesus' coming ministry. He says this in verse 7. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, it's very interesting. Now, here John is comparing Jesus with himself, but he uses this word mightier, and that word mightier is the comparative version of the word strong man in verse 27. So we've already been introduced to a stronger man, a mightier man, Jesus. And here in verse 27, he talks about what he's doing to the strong man, Satan. Now, where does he get that strength from? Well, look just a few verses later in chapter 1 at verse 10. This is Jesus when he's being baptized. It says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And from then on, Jesus is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit who has descended on him and taken possession of him that empowers him to cast out demons. His superior strength is the strength of the Spirit of God in him. So the scribes got it all backward, completely 100% backward. They are wrong about why Jesus is casting out demons. And that brings us to Jesus' third response in verses 28 and 29, where he says this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Then in verse 30, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Jesus has refuted their wrong interpretation of his ministry, and then he has given the correct interpretation. But then the question is, how did they get it so wrong? Where did they go wrong? And that's what he answers here. Now, these two verses are notoriously difficult. If you're familiar with the Bible, I would suppose you've spent some time scratching your head over what Jesus is saying here, or in one of the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. The passage really is hard on two levels. It's like a perfect storm. Because first, it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus is saying here. Yet, he's very clearly talking about something super important, the only unforgivable sin. And so because of that, we can see that the second difficulty is the fear we may have as we read this, have committed the unforgivable sin, or that we might in the future. Thankfully, both of these difficulties are more manageable than we may suspect. So let's look at each of them. On the issue of interpreting the passage, thankfully the context helps us out a lot. Jesus is obviously describing what the scribes have done. They have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. But in what way have they done that? I mean, they haven't blasphemed him directly, have they? By the way, to blaspheme means to speak slanderously about someone, usually with the intent of wrecking their reputation. They haven't done that directly to the Holy Spirit, but they have done it indirectly. Didn't we just see in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus does his ministry by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? When he casts out demons and does other miracles, he's both, on the one hand, he's demonstrating his authority and his deity, but on the other hand, he's showing the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling him. But the scribes said it was Satan indwelling and empowering him. So indirectly, they're calling the Holy Spirit Satan. They are 180 degrees reversed. They are calling light darkness. And while forgiveness will be granted to men for all manner of sins and even blasphemies, there is no forgiveness for this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness because there is no repentance and turning to Jesus in faith. And there's no repentance and faith in Jesus because these blasphemers have irreversibly hardened themselves against him in unbelief. You see, in a way, this whole passage, our whole passage this morning, is setting us up for a big point that Jesus is making over in chapter 4. Over there in chapter 4, he starts speaking in parables, which are allegorical stories that illuminate something about the nature, some spiritual truth about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Now, we've seen him drop a few little parables in our passage here. The parables are tricky because they have two very different functions. For those who are on the inside believing Jesus, the parables give light. They actually illuminate to them the nature of the kingdom. But for those who are on the outside in unbelief, parables have the exact opposite effect. They actually further blind and harden those people. Look over in chapter 4 at verses 10 to 12. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Do you see that dual purpose here? Parables are the means of delivering the secrets of the kingdom to the disciples and the followers of Jesus, but to the outside, the truth never gets through. The parables actually are a means of blinding people. And the reason that I bring all this up is that Jesus' revelation is like a wedge driving between knowledge and error. Jesus' revelation drives between knowledge and error. When it breaks in, the group on one side of that divide of the wedge will be drawn closer to him, but the people on the other side of the divide will actually be pushed farther away. Imagine you're on an expedition on the Arctic ice sheet. By day, your party travels in vehicles, and by night, you set up a camp with a number of tents. Now, you're hundreds of miles from any kind of civilization or help, and one night, the ice fractures right through your camp. When you wake up the next morning, most of the people, most of the tents with all the vehicles and equipment and communication equipment is on one side of the divide, but a few tents, including yours, was on the other side. And you've drifted half a mile away before anyone wakes up and figures out what happened. Even though everyone started close together, doesn't it make a world of difference which side of that divide you started on? Which side of that fracture you're on? And so it is with insiders and outsiders when it comes to Jesus. This is exactly why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. The scribes have postured themselves in direct opposition to Jesus. More revelation from him will not rescue them. It'll only harden them further. Their sin is unforgivable because the only means of receiving forgiveness of sin, which is faith in Jesus, they have by definition cut themselves off from. They have severed themselves off from Christ. Isn't that a hard and tragic place to be? Let me add, too, that the reason they're beyond forgiveness is not that God is unable to change their hearts. Look, God can do anything. Every time, every conversion, every time he saves anyone, there is a heart change that is a supernatural work of sovereign grace. It doesn't mean God can't change their hearts, but what it means is he will not. He will not. Well, now that we've addressed at least the interpretive difficulty of the passage, let's consider the personal difficulty that it poses. Have you ever wondered with trembling whether you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit or whether you will in the future? Well, if you're afraid of committing this sin, that means for sure that you haven't done it. People who so thoroughly despise Jesus as these scribes give a rip about his warnings. Don't imagine the scribes listening to this and shaking in their boots when he says this. They're rolling their eyes at him. That's the whole point. And while on the one hand, I don't want to domesticate this warning and diffuse all of the stinging power of what Jesus is saying, on the other hand, you can be assured that if you think what Jesus is saying here is true, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. You're not beyond redemption. In fact, it's a good sign, really, if you're heeding Jesus' warnings. Trembling at Jesus' warnings is the kind of thing that insiders do, not outsiders. However, it's not a meaningless warning. And we can't limit it so narrowly that it only applies to these particular scribes in this particular historical situation, or else it would have not made it into Scripture to be preserved permanently. In our world, there are indeed some people who have so hardened themselves against Jesus, who so hate him, who so scorn him, that they are beyond the hope of redemption. All the Scripture in the world, all the loving witness of Christians, all the time God may extend them, and nothing is going to change. They're gone for good. But this is very important for us to know. None of us know who those people are. The early Christians in Acts 8 might have been forgiven for thinking that their rabid persecutor Saul was just one such man, until Christ powerfully confronted him and converted him on the Damascus Road, and he was transformed. So we can't know who these people are, and we're not given the job of counting anyone out from hearing the good news of Jesus. But at the same time, I think for us as Christians, it is helpful for us to be aware of this category. Partly just to give us a heart of compassion for people who oppose Jesus and may even oppose us for Jesus' sake. What a sad plight for them. This should tenderize our hearts, shouldn't it, for our enemies? We never know which of them may be beyond the outer limits of hardness. They may be. And if that's the case, this life, this is the best they're ever going to get. They could stand a little bit of compassion from us, couldn't they? It really changes the way you look at people who oppose Christ. So we've seen three groups of people. First, there were the insiders, disciples handpicked by Jesus to follow him. Then there were two different kinds of outsiders. The first kind of outsiders may look at Jesus fondly, but they disbelieve him all the same. They want him silenced. They're embarrassed by his works. They find his words implausible. But then the hard outsiders were a whole other level deeper. They're a level from which there is no return. They have set themselves 180 degrees away from Jesus. And all that his miracles and his teaching and his works of ministry will ever do is harden them further. They're beyond heart change, beyond repentance and forgiveness of sin. Well, then verses 31 and 35 wrap all of this together with an important final picture. So let's go there and see what we have to draw from this passage. Finally, the fourth part, the final picture, the true family of Jesus, verses 31 to 35. The true family of Jesus. Mark now takes us back to a house scene, and this may not be the exact same house in the exact same moment as verses 20 to 21, but it seems to be the same kind of situation. Jesus is inside, he's surrounded by a crowd, and based on what we've seen earlier in a house scene in chapter 2, as well as Jesus' general ministry priorities, he's almost certainly teaching them. Now, there's something I want you to notice about this crowd. In verse 32, we see that they're sitting around him. While it's no doubt packed, I want to suggest to you that this scene feels pretty different from the one we saw last time we were in Mark. Remember in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12? The scene there was pretty different, over by the Sea of Galilee. There, the picture was chaotic and even bordering on dangerous. The crowd was surging and pushing and desperate to get to Jesus. But look at them in verse 32. They're sitting. They're listening. And again, in verse 31, Jesus' family appears on the outside of the house. Now, the spatial dimension here in this passage is crucial with these clues that Mark is signaling to us the point of the whole thing. The family in verse 31 is standing outside, whereas the crowd in verse 32 is sitting around. They're inside. Remember in verse 14, when Jesus appointed the 12, he appointed them to be with him. We can imagine in this house, probably the 12 are forming the innermost ring immediately around him. But then beyond them, there's dozens or even more maybe of people packing out the rest of the house. So there's a group inside, there's a group outside. Now the disciples are extra special because they have an apostolic ministry. They'll be sent out with unique authority that no one else has. But everyone who follows Jesus is an insider. Everyone in the house is an insider. It says they were standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And verse 31 says that message is, they are seeking you. This is a summons. They want him to come out. And if we read this in parallel with verses 20 and 21, it looks like they're at it again. They're trying to rescue crazy Jesus from himself. He needs help. And they have no hope of getting through this mob, this crowd, so they pass along the message to Jesus. Can you come out and talk with us? Ask Jesus to come out and talk with us. Now, Jesus' answer to this is stunning, especially in his culture, where family relations were so much tighter than they tend to be in our culture. Jesus does not defer to his mother. He doesn't go outside. He doesn't budge. In fact, he doesn't even pass a message back to them. What does he do? He looks around at this mass of people, these people who have responded to his call, who have followed him and then seated themselves around him devotedly to hear his word. And he asks this, who really are my mother and brothers? Who is my true family? And the amazing answer he gives them is, it's all of you. It's all of you here in the house. What? How do they qualify as family? What does he mean? Well, he goes on to answer that. In verse 35, he explains why these people are his true family. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Remember the new people that Jesus is creating, the new people of God that we saw back in 13 to 19? Jesus is saying to those who follow him, those who listen in order to obey him, you are the insiders. You're in my kingdom. You're my people. You're my family. Now, we know from other passages that Jesus doesn't abandon caring for his mother as the law of God requires. He doesn't quit honoring her as the law commands. But something more profound than family relations is at work here. There is a bond here that may even require family relations to be strained or broken when it comes to following Jesus. That's what he'll tell his disciples over in chapter 10. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Do you see him saying it's a very normal thing to be paying these kinds of prices to follow me for my gospel? The deepest bond ties Christ to each of his followers and ties them, or should I say us, to one another. So the point is that Jesus' ministry creates insiders and outsiders. It draws a dark line between the two. And as we'll see, Lord willing, as we go on and study chapter 4, his teaching goes on to drive a sharp wedge that further and further divides the insiders from the outsiders. Now, when we talk about insiders, this may strike you, this may kind of sound elitist and snobbish. It may sound like an exclusive social club. And yes, on the one hand, Jesus' circle is exclusive in that not everyone can join. But the bar to entry has nothing to do with social standards. The bar to entry has everything to do with our heart posture towards Jesus. Well, what does this have to do with us? I hope by now it's pretty clear to all of us that this passage is pushing us to assess where we stand with Jesus. That's a primary takeaway for all of us. Now, I trust that most of you are insiders, which is to say Christians. Do you want to be near Jesus? Do you acknowledge him as your king? Do you want to hear his words and do them? Now, as I say this, I understand that our lives are not always this clean. It's not always this simple, is it? We want to hear and obey him, but not very consistently. We acknowledge him as our king, but at the same time, we struggle often very deeply to trust and love and obey him. Thankfully, Mark's picture of true faith is just as colored and textured as our own lives. As we'll go on and see in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' disciples, these true insiders, struggle mightily with their faith. Their understanding of Jesus' ministry, his identity and mission, goes through all kinds of hiccups and setbacks and fits and starts. And this doesn't mean that they don't believe. But as with the blind man in chapter 8, so with the 12, sight comes gradually. Believer in Christ, I hope that you're refreshed by the simplicity of your call. Sit at Jesus' feet. Stay near him in faith. Listen to his word so that you can do God's will. And be comforted by his brotherly affection for you. He calls you his true family. He wants to be with you. Now, I'm sure there are some in this room who are yet outsiders. Are you embarrassed by Jesus or ashamed of him? Do you dismiss his teachings and his works? Do you try to explain them away? Do you know, honestly, deep inside your heart, that there is somewhere else you'd rather be than sitting around Jesus, devoting yourself to his teaching? If so, you should consider whether you are, in fact, an outsider, whether or not you claim to be a Christian. Perhaps you're the softer and politer kind of outsider, but make no mistake, you're outside of his kingdom. and you're under his judgment for your sin. And be warned too, if that's your situation, if you keep sitting under his word with a scornful and dismissive heart, you will only be driven further away. Maybe you've been playing church, and maybe you've been doing that for years without any real sense of urgency to face up to where you stand with Christ. Maybe you don't realize that there's a clock ticking and you think you can take your time. But hearing Jesus' words with apathy is as likely to harden you as it is to convert you. Jesus himself says in Luke 8, when he's talking about his parables and their effect on people, take care then how you hear. Take care then how you hear. It is a dangerous thing to listen to Jesus. Now, it's a crucially important thing. It's life-giving and essential. It's the only way to be rescued from sin and judgment. But if you're fooling around with the words of Jesus, you're in grave danger. Apathy is the road to rejection, and rejection is the road to permanent hardening. It may be that you stand in that higher third category as a permanently hardened outsider. I suspect there are few, but to all non-believers, all who are outside of Christ, be warned against the road of unbelief, because it just might lead you there. Jesus' kingship draws a line between responsive insiders and rebellious outsiders. That rebellion may look like a polite dismissal, or it might look like hateful opposition. But either way, those outside of discipleship to Christ are in danger of only drifting further away. So respond to his call today in faith. Abandon your sin and seek his mercy and his abundant forgiveness for your sins. The beautiful thing for those of us who follow him, the beautiful thing about following him is that you're a part of his family. We know him as our brother. He reigns as our good and bountiful king. His teaching gives us light and life and joy and blessing to all who obey it. We also get each other, the family of God. And his atoning death secures forgiveness and eternal life for all who call on him. It is so good to follow Jesus. So, who's in? Let's pray. Father, your word here through Christ is sobering as you warn us of the danger of unbelief, of that hardening makes us tremble. Father, we especially pray for anyone in this room who knows they're in that outsider camp. Maybe that they have been dismissive of Jesus. We pray for a softening. We know those people are not beyond rescue. We pray your mercy would be abundant and you'd give faith, give open eyes, give new life. For those of us who are in Christ, we thank you for the blessings of being in him. We thank you for the family of God that you have made us. We thank you for his brotherly affection. We thank you for the life-giving commandments that he gives as a gracious king. And we pray you'd help us to walk in them with ever-increasing faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.